538 feathers on her. I knew you were deeply interested and would want to know. Now, I didn't count them, but a man did count them and gave me that number, 2,538. You just want to remember that next time you're picking one. Our lesson this morning will be on the value of God's precious Word. It isn't just a book, it's a wonderful book. And I want you to notice, if you will, Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Jeremiah, that's in the Old Testament, 15, verse 16. It's a lovely verse, and we ought to ask our hearts whether we could say that or not. The prophet said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy words were found, and I did eat them." But notice the rest of the verse, which is rather strange. "And thy word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." You notice he changes from the plural to the singular. "Thy words," that's plural, "were found, and I did eat them. And thy word," that singular, "was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Remember, beloved, that the letters in our Bible are inspired. I have a whole hour sermon on the letter S, where it's used and where it isn't used, and it's most interesting and instructive and delightful. But this is one of the places. Now, that occurs, if I remember rightly, 7 times in the Scripture, where the Lord changes from the plural to the singular. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So let's ask our hearts whether that's true. Do you really love to feed on your Bible? When I was about 17 years old, an old Scotch preacher named Donald Ross said to me, "Walter, never lay your head down on your pillow until you've gotten some new truth about your lovely Lord from your Bible." I never forgot it. And how often I've had to go through passage after passage, maybe 5 or 6 different books before I get something that tasted good, something that fed my heart and soul. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was to me the joy and rejoicing in my heart." Now, we take a loaf of bread. I had a loaf of bread once. I had it baked for me up in Detroit. Out of a barrel of flour, the loaf was 11 feet long, weighed 190 pounds, and it was baked like a Vienna loaf. And I also had one of these little Vienna biscuits that we get in the restaurants lying on top of it. And I preached on the 6th chapter of John, Christ the Bread of Life. And the Associated Press took that thing up and sent newspapers all over the United States. It was in the photogravure section all over the United States. But they didn't put the sermon in. But the point was that there's enough in the Lord Jesus to satisfy anybody's heart. Anybody. A little child or a grown person. But I never could eat that whole loaf. I was glad to have it, but I could only eat a bit of it. I didn't eat any of it. As a matter of fact, I gave it to the Salvation Army to give to the poor folks. But we buy a loaf of bread at our house. One loaf lasts us a week, if we don't eat much bread. But we take a bit of it, and we're glad to have it, a piece of bread, but we're glad to have the whole loaf. So you go into your Bible, and you take a bite out of Ezekiel, a bite out of Daniel, a bite out of John, a bite out of one of the Psalms, and you just love it. You get a little portion here and a little portion there, and you love it. "That thy words were found, But you thank God you have the whole business. We have a colored janitor in our factory, a very fine, godly man from New Guinea. No, from South America. And one day he said, my wife's going to have a birthday, and I want to get a Bible for her. So I bought a Bible for him and gave it to him. And during the night while she was sleeping, he tied a ribbon around the Bible and tied a ribbon around her wrist. So the next day I said, did your wife like the Bible? He said, when she tried to lift her hand up to brush the hair out of her eye, she couldn't. And it woke her up suddenly, and she saw she had a Bible there. And you know what she did, Dr. Wilson? She held it right on her heart. Then she kissed it. Then she held it on her heart. And then she kissed it. And the tears filled her eyes. She said, this is the sweetest morsel I ever had. She loved her Bible. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And haven't you found that to be so? There, you find certain scriptures that just seem to fit the feeling you have, or the sorrow you have, or the perplexity, or something or other. And you just feed on it, and you read that passage over and over and over again, until you just love it. But you're glad you have all of it. You can't take it all in. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Let me give you another one in the 12th of John. He that rejecteth me, I'll give you the verse, I've got it on notepaper here. John 12:48. He that rejecteth me, now notice, and receiveth not my words, that's plural, hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. Now, I have never found but one man that said there was nothing true in the Bible. That fellow came to me, and he was quite bombastic. And he told me there was nothing true in the Bible, and there was nothing in the Bible I could prove is true. Well, I said, if I find a verse I think is true, will you let me try to prove it to you? He said, sure. So I turned to the last verse of Proverbs 30. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. And I can prove it to you, I said. And he said, any fool knows that verse is true. And I said, I'm glad you admit you're a fool. Now notice what the verse says. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. That's the plural. And then thy words did rejoice in my heart. Now in this one, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, plural, hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. That is, a man rejects some of the things. The truth of the matter is, almost always that which the atheist rejects is what it says about him being lost. That's why he rejects. He don't want to believe that part, that he's lost and going to hell. But the Lord Jesus says, the whole book will judge him. The word will judge him in the last day. The whole book. So even if he does admit some of it is true, the whole word will judge him. He doesn't reject all of it. I remember a man that told me he didn't believe the Bible was true. He was a graduate of Yale, and he had a homemade religion. And I said to him, where'd you get your religion? He said, I got to Yale University. And I said, you be careful, because homemade glue is usually poisonous. And I said, tell me, don't you believe the Bible is true? No, sir. Well, I said, now listen to this. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is never full. From the place whither those waters came, thither they return again. Now there's evaporation, precipitation, gravitation, all in one verse. Isn't that true? Sure, he said that. And of course anybody knows that's true. But you said there wasn't anything true. Now listen to this. The partridge sitteth on eggs in the 17th of Jeremiah. I don't mean the nest is, I mean the verse. The partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not. How many of you fellows raised on a farm? How many of you men raised on a farm? Well, I see one and a half. Well, I want to tell you about the partridge sits on eggs and hatches them not. That's what it says in the 17th Jeremiah. So I said to this fellow, is that true or isn't it? He says, I don't know anything about partridges. Well, I said, then you're two fools because you said it wasn't true, and now you say you don't know anything about it. Now, the partridge is the same as the quail, practically. And she builds a nest like a porridge bowl. And the eggs that she lay are like the tops that Brother Schreiber had. A sharp point and then quickly up to a big round top. And it's a very sharp little egg. And she lays in the bottom of that nest five eggs or six. And then she goes around with her bill and turns them all up on the sharp point. Then she'll lay another layer of five or six, all with the points down. And then another layer till she gets five layers of six or six layers of five. There are about 30 eggs always in the nest. And when she sits on them, the bottom ones are so far away from her breast that they don't get the warmth, they don't get the heat, so they don't hatch. Now, I've hunted up many of those nests in wheat fields. I never found one yet where all the eggs were hatched. That's what it says. The partridge sits on eggs and hatches them not. And the Lord is telling us that no matter how well you do the work of God, there are a lot of things you do that won't produce good results. One thing will succeed, another won't. You found it so. I found so in my business. I've run advertisements, and some advertisements would bring business, and others wouldn't. So the Lord is telling us, don't be discouraged if part of what you do won't produce. Well, now, isn't that strange? There's a verse that the public wouldn't know anything about generally, but it's true. All husbands love your wives. Well, shouldn't they? Of course, some of them are pretty hard to love, but then the children obey your parents in the Lord. Shouldn't they? The wind blows where it listeth. Now here's the sound thereof. It doesn't it? You see, beloved, no infidel objects to all that's in the Bible. But the scripture says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. For God sees this book just as one book, one word, all joined together, just one thing from beginning to end. The word judges. Or you take that one in Psalm 119, a lovely passage. The entrance of thy words giveth life. It giveth understanding to the simple. There you get the singular and the plural again. The entrance of thy words. Now, I learned some things this morning from dear Brother Pentecost. I've been reading this Bible for years, but he told me some new things this morning. In fact, I listened to Dr. Culberson yesterday, and I learned a lot of new things. I'm going to get some of his sermons and take them home. Of course, I'll do this, you know. Now, the Word of God comes and gives you light, but it, singular, gives understanding to the simple. You get a new thought out of the 119th Psalm, or out of the 3rd of Revelation, or the 4th of Daniel, and it gives light on all sorts of subjects. And by the way, that's a wonderful truth there. Remember in Matthew, if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Remember that? If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And I learned the meaning of that verse in Dallas, Texas. I don't know if Brother Pentecost was there, but I was at the General Electric Exposition. And there was a room not about half, perhaps, the size of this. And it was in July, and the folks were dressed in, the women in beautiful, bright colored dresses. The men had on bright-colored shirts, and some had neckties on, and those that had hats on had colored hats. And it was a mess of color. And on the walls there were colors, conventional design, just lines of all sorts of colors all around on the walls. There was a man up at the table like this, and he had a large globe. I think it was about 1,000 watts, it looked like to me. And he had a man in the wings turn out all the lights in this auditorium. It was dense dark, couldn't see a thing. Then he turned on this light, and listen, when he turned that light on, there wasn't any colors left in that auditorium. All the blue was gone, all the yellow was gone, all the red was gone, all the pink was gone. All the colors were gone except black and gray. We all had on gray suits and gray dresses and gray hats and gray neckties. Everything was gray. All the other colors on the walls and on our bodies had disappeared. Then he turned on these lights and turned this one off, and here were all the colors again. He did that 3 times, and then he explained to us, this globe was full of a sodium vapor. And he said, when light goes through a sodium vapor, it nullifies all other colors. Oh, I see. I see the meaning of that passage. If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? For one religion turns on the light and God disappears. There isn't any God. You're God yourself. Another religion turns on their light and hell disappears. There isn't any hell. Another religion turns on their light and the Bible is just an ordinary book, you know, it isn't the Word of God at all. And then another religion turns on their light and everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's nice, everybody's good, but if there is a heaven. Every false religion has a light they turn on that nullifies the real light that's in this book. I said, thank you. I never understood that verse before. But how true it is. Now he said, the entrance of thy words, thank God for this book. Give us light, real light, light on where we're going, light on what's beyond the tomb, light on how to be saved, light on what we are. And we need that. I used to work for Mr. Letourneau. I was his physician down to Poole, Georgia. And I had to examine every man that went into the factory. And a great big man came in one day. He was a splendid looking specimen. And I didn't think I needed to examine him at all. So I placed him beside the desk and I listened to his heart for 2 minutes. I said, put on your clothes, mister. You can't work here. Why? He said, what's the matter with me? You have what we call in medicine a paralysis of the ganglion of hip. It's a little ganglion about as big as perhaps from a little fingernail in the middle of the heart that makes the valves beat against each other properly. And his was paralyzed. I've never seen but one other case in my life as a case in Long Beach, California. And the valves are just going in. You go out and lift some of these heavy pieces of metal and you fall dead. You can't work here. And that man just turned as white as could be. My, he said, follow my wife. I said, you get a job sitting at a desk somewhere. You see, he thought he was all right. Great big fella. He looked like he'd outlived me by 40 years. Fine looking man, athletic man. But he had trouble in there that he didn't know about. Now, the only way you and I can find out what's wrong inside is out of this book. This is God's x-ray machine. This is God's diagnostic machine. So the entrance of thy word, thy words give us light. It giveth understanding to the simple. Then there's another one in Psalm 139, verse 140. I want you to look at one in John 17, the words of the Lord Jesus. John 17. Turn to that a minute. John 17 at verse 8. I have given unto them the words. See the plural? Which thou gavest me. Now look at verse 14. I have given them thy word. See how he changed it? It's words in verse 8. It's word in verse 14. And that's because you can't tear your Bible to pieces and say this is of God and this isn't of God. It's just one thing. It's just one unit. The whole word of God. Whether it's the Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes or Matthew or Genesis, it's just one thing, just like my body. And I'm all joined together. Of course, I did lose my glass eye in bed the other night, but of course, it doesn't belong to me. It's a part of me. And I'm awful glad. I never get up in the morning and look in bed and see if I left one arm there. There are folks that do that, you know. You can be saved today and lost tomorrow. You're in the body today and you're out of the body tomorrow. Aren't you glad God fastened you together? Or except eyes and teeth? Now the word of God, beloved, is one word. I have given them thy words. And then I have given them thy word. That's himself. He is the word. And by the way, I learned the meaning of that verse one time in Brooklyn, Massachusetts. I had preached there and I got up went home that night for a cup of coffee or something or other after the meeting. And right behind where I was sitting, there was a telephone, and I said to the lady, "You mind if I call up my sweetheart's home?" "No, help yourself." So I picked up the receiver, and I said to the lady, "I want 10C, Missouri, Wabash," something or other, forget now what it was, because that was a long time ago. And in the moment, I heard my sweetheart saying, "Hello," and I said, "Hello, lover." She said, "Oh, I'm so glad you called me. I hoped you would." Now, wasn't she running off of an awful risk calling me lover? She don't call everybody that. But I tell you, the minute I spoke, she saw my nose. And the minute she spoke, I saw her pretty face. The word I spoke and the word she spoke identified us. So Christ is called the Word in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The minute he speaks, you know that no man ever speaks like that man. His words have power, they have interest, they have light, they have everything our hearts want. And when he speaks, you know who it is. That's the reason he's called the Word. "The entrance of thy words giveth light. I have given them thy words. I have given them thy word." So he gave us the words of God, and he gave us the Word of God. That's himself. And we don't ask our hearts whether we love it or not, whether it means anything to us or not. You remember in Psalm 12, verse 7, "Thy word is very pure, purified in the furnace of earth 7 times. You ever notice that? This precious word, purified 7 times. I remember when an atheist, one of these bombastic chaps, came up, and he said, "I want to show you something that's absolutely absurd in the Bible, and you can't explain it." I said, "All right, give it to me." He said, "When David bought a place to build an altar, it says in one part of the Bible that he paid 50 shekels of silver. In another place said he paid 600 shekels of gold. Now, which is right?" But I said, "We'll read what it says." So I turned to the two passages, and in the one in Samuel it says, "He bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." But in the next place, or in Chronicles, it says he bought the place of the threshing floor. I said, "You expect him to pay the same price for the farm that he did for the 16-foot square piece of wood?" I declare, he says, "I never saw that." It's wonderful what you learn by reading. The one time I was riding from Los Angeles out to Fuller Seminary to address the students, tell them something they didn't know. And when we got out there, on the way out there, the principal said to me, he was the principal of the high school where I'd been speaking. He said, "Dr. Wilson, the Old Testament writer didn't know much about mathematics." "Oh," I said, "I'm sorry, I hear that. Give me a sample." Well, he said, "When Solomon built his labor, it says it was 10 cubits across and a line of 30 cubits to encompass it." Now, he said, "You know 30 won't go around 10. It takes 3, 14, 16 to go around 10. "Now, yes, that's right. Let's read about it." So I turned to the passage. And he had only read a little bit of the verse. It says that it was 10 cubits across. That's 18 inches cubit. That's 180 inches. But he hadn't noticed it said there was a handbreadth, a crown, a handbreadth wide around the top. A handbreadth is 4 inches. And 4 and 4 is 8. So I took out a pencil and paper, and I wrote down 180 inches, and I subtracted 8. I didn't need to do that on paper, of course. That's 172. I divide that by 3, 14, 16. Came out 30, all right. I see, you were measuring the outside and God was measuring the inside. Well, I need clarity. I thought you were going to wreck that car. You took your hands off the wheel. Well, he says, "There's another thing about that labor you can't explain so easily." I said, "Well, give it to me." Well, it says in one place it says it held 2,000 baths, and another place it said it held 3,000 baths. "Now, which is right?" Well, I said, "Let's read it. It's wonderful what you learn by reading." So I read the passage. The first one, it said it held 3,000 bands. That's what it said. But in the second place, it said contained 2,000 bands. It wasn't full. You see, beloved, the Word of God is absolutely accurate. It's accurate numerically. I used to wonder in my younger days why it was that we had the kind of crashing music we have out of these joints. Crashing music. And I went and prayed about it. In everything, by prayer and supplication, as it says. And you know, while I was praying, the Holy Spirit suggested to me that I had a book in my library that explained it. I had never looked at that book. It was one I inherited from another library. So I got on my knees, went and got out this book, and I found a strange thing. I found that music and the Bible go together. Now, the Bible contains 66 books. That's 6 times 11. And if you add the numerals together, 1 up to 66, it's 2211. That's 201 times 11. And 44 of those books have authors that are known. That's 411. And 22 of them are anonymous. That's 211. And 33 of them contain epistles. And 33 do not. They're all multiples of 11. Moses' name occurs 847 times in there. That's 77 times 11. I said, oh, this is interesting. So I got out my record on music. And the key of C, middle C, vibrates 264 times a second. That's 24 times 11. And then D is 33 more, and E is 33 more, and F is 22 more, and G is 44 more, and A is 33 more, and B is 55 more, and C is 33 more. All multiples of 11. I said, hallelujah. For the Bible goes the same. Where there's no Bible, the worse the jazz is. And then I found out, no tribe has ever been found on this earth that has harmony and music until the Bible goes there. Not one. They have tom-toms and noises and disassociated sounds, but no harmony, no music. And when the Bible goes there, then how they sing. See how accurate the precious Word of God is. Then again, in I was going to tell you about Psalm 12 and verse 7. The Word of God is very pure. And so I wrote down, my memory is something I forget with. Historians, that's number one. Mathematicians, that's number two. Religious leaders, that's number three. Educators, that's number four. Poets, that's number five. Men of letters, literature, that's number six. And doctors of history, that's number seven. And those fellows that tried their best to tear that Bible to pieces. And you know what it does? It stays on the battlefield and buries them. Seven kinds of people, brainy people, have tried to destroy this precious book. Now, I'll tell you another strange thing about that lovely book. It's the only book I know of that sinners don't like. When I was a paper boy, I was saved when I was 15, and I carried papers for 5 years. And I carried a Bible with me after God saved me. And I had to take the Bible into saloons and houses of prostitution, all kinds of rotten places down the north end of Kansas City. And when I would come in, I always had my Bible. I always got one that stuck out of my pocket so they'd know I had it. And I'd come in with that Bible. I want to tell you, everything would stop. The cursing, the blasphemy, the stories, everything stopped. Just a boy, 16, 17 years old. And when they saw that Bible, that stopped him. I seen that happen on the circus lot. I spent 25 years on the circus lot. I built the tents for them. Buffalo Bill, Pawnee Bill, Run Ranch, Higginbeck Wallace, Self Photo, Algie Barnes, and all the rest of them. I knew them well. And they wouldn't tell a dirty story while I was there with my Bible. Not one of them. They even put out their cigarettes on some of them. That Bible has a wonderful effect. Purified seven times. And it does something to the soul that you can't understand, can't explain. There's something about God's Word. It does it to us. You carry a Bible with you, nobody will tell you a dirty story. Nobody invites you into something that's rotten if you have a Bible with you. And then especially if you love it. And there are some parts of it that are so simple to handle. A man said to Brother Billy McCarroll one time, "I don't believe the Bible." He said, "The Bible talks about you." He said, "Yeah, yeah." He said, "He that believeth not shall be damned." Well, he said, "I don't believe it." Well, he said, "That's what it says. He that believeth not shall be damned." I know, he said, "I don't believe what it says," but he said, "That's what it says about you. You said you didn't believe." And he said that to him until 2 o'clock in the morning, and then the fellow got saved. Dear Billy McCarroll over at Cicero. You see, there's something about this precious book that you can't explain. Now, in Job 23, verse 12, we read, it's really a wonderful thing. "I esteem thy word," now listen, "more than my necessary food. I esteem thy word more than my necessary food." Get that? That's Job. Job 23, verse 12. I wonder how many of us feel like that. We usually get up in the morning and we have our Bible there, our daily light or something, and we read a chapter and we calmed our spirits. And on the way to work, somebody said, "Did you read your Bible this morning?"
"Yeah."
"How'd you get out of it?" "Let me see, what did I read?" And you scratch your head. And the other fellow scratches his head, he's looking for something. Did you ever do that? And you say to the farmer, "Did you milk your cow this morning?" "Yeah." "Did you milk?" "No." "I esteem thy word." I love that. And I want to tell you the honest truth. I've often asked my heart whether I do. Or am I just content to read my portion? I have a bookmark and I find where I'm reading, so I read it. "I esteem thy word more than my necessary food." Do we? Let me say it again. "I esteem thy word more than my necessary food." You see, there are two parts to us, our spirits and our bodies. And for our bodies, we are so careful about eating. And we want our meals. And we like tasty food and food that suits us and food that we know will be nourishing to us. I used to, in my earlier days, I used to take candy home to my wife. But she got too big and said, "Bring me flowers." So I quit bringing candy. But we bring things, we take things that we like. Because we like it and because we know it'll strengthen us and do us good. I never take vegetables. I don't care if vegetables never grew. Don't bother me any. That first family car we had was old turnips. My wife liked turnips, and I just soon eat sawdust. Let me ask you, beloved, does the Word of God appeal to you as something your soul and heart and life needs? Not just to educate the head. I knew a man who knew that Bible so well, he could explain any part of it. He just felt at home anywhere in the book. And he was as dry as chips and as dead as the last year's bird's nest. I never knew a soul. I knew him 22 years. I never knew a soul go near him for any help. He had a lot of it up here. He didn't have anything down here. We go to our Bibles to get our hearts satisfied. Not to get something to teach to others, always, but something for our own souls and hearts to refresh us and to inspire us and to enrich us and make us feel glad that we belong to the Lord and that we know His Word and know His way and know His will. I wonder if that's the way with us. I esteem Thy words more than my necessary food. That's Job 23:12. Beloved, do ask your heart. You're carrying Bibles. How many Bibles do we have here? Let's see if this is a Bible conference. Let's see. Stick them up. Well, there you are. Do you love it? Now listen, do we really love and have that heart hunger for so that we can say, I esteem Thy word more than my necessary food? Now there's all kinds of food. One time a missionary from France said to me, Walter, do you ever preach missionary sermons? Or ever preach gospel sermons? I said, yes, I preach lots of them. Fine, he said, where do you get them? I said, out of the Bible. Oh, is that so? Where do you get, tell me one. Oh, I said, John 3:16, John 5:24, Matthew 11:28, Romans 10:9. Oh, he said, those are verses. I'm talking about these sermons you preach. Where do you get them? Well, I said, I take a verse and I make a sermon out of it. Yeah, he said, that's what I thought. Now, he said, I've been sitting at your table for 2 weeks, and your wife puts on the table sweet things and sour things and hard things and soft things and cooked things and raw things, things for the little kiddies with no teeth, things for the old folks with no teeth, things for the folks with teeth, and all kinds of things your wife puts on the table. Why don't you do that when you preach? That's the way the Bible's written. There's a good verse, and then there's a hard verse, then there's a verse that reproves, then there's a verse that rejoices, then there's a verse in prophecy, and then there's a verse on the gospel. Why don't you preach the way it's written? Well, that struck me. The Word of God being so sufficient, so complete. I'll tell you what I did. The next time I preached was in Detroit. And I took the passage, Sir, We Would See Jesus, in John 12, together with the context. And I remembered what he had said to me. The meeting started at 7:30. It ended at 11 o'clock. I tried to put into that message something for everybody that was in the audience. I've never done it before in my life, and I've been preaching for 18, 20 years. Something for everybody. It was marvelous how that this verse hit this friend, this verse hit this friend. Somehow or other, well, just like food. And the next time I spoke was in East Orange, New Jersey. Long ways off from there. Yeah, I was in business, and I had gone where the shows, circuses were. And I went East Orange. And I was speaking on the book of Ruth and the joys and the blessings of the backslider who came back to God. And I remembered what he'd said to me. That meeting began at 7:30 and ended at 11:30. I tried to put on the table something for everybody. And I found my Bible was a new book to me. A table full of the richest, sweetest, loveliest things for every kind of a heart. That's the reason we need to consider it like our food. Take in all sorts of things. I had an awful mess this morning for breakfast. I don't know what my stomach said was. I felt sometimes when I had a patient that had indigestion to go to their house and have a bottle, you know, and put a little something, everything in it that they were eating in this bottle, and then shake it up and say, here, eat this. Wouldn't that be awful? But the Lord wants us to take His precious word like food. And you take this part, you take this, and you take this, some of it's bitter, and thank God for it. We ought to thank God for it. Sometimes I put quinine in between two layers of root beer. That gets it down. Sometimes castor oil in between two layers of root beer. And the kids will drink that. Think it's good. And I try to do that with the audience, too, sometimes. There are things that are bitter, and we need those. Thank God for them. And there are things that are sweet, and we don't want too much of it. Too much honey, you remember. turns your stomach. That's what it says in Proverbs. But we take all the Word of God and consider it as our daily food. And as light, we want light on all sorts of subjects. Things in nature, things in our bodies, things about eternity, things about our lovely Lord. And if you start in looking up the beauties of Christ, He has 226 offices that He bears. I have a list of those on my desk at home. 226 things He wants to do for you. You start looking at them, you'll be a shouting Presbyterian before you get through with that thing. And the Word of God just opens up the beauties of Christ, and the Spirit of God takes the things, the most barren part of your Bible, like the first chapter of 1 Chronicles. How many of you love the first chapter of 1 Chronicles? Now put up your hand. That's what I thought. And one day my sweetheart and I were convicted that we were missing part of the Bible. And we started in on that, and it lasted us nearly 6 months.